Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have before us your inspired word that came direct from heaven. And you have preserved and kept it for us even under this present hour. And I thank you, Lord, for the measure of understanding you've given us of that which you have revealed for our good and for our edification and for our instruction. And I pray this morning, Father, that the Holy Spirit might guide this whole service, that first of all you might be glorified, but that the saints that have assembled together here this morning to worship might be edified and strengthened and encouraged. May the word of God be open to us this morning. May, Father, you set before us a bountiful table of spiritual blessings, of spiritual food that we might be enabled by your grace to partake thereof. Give me the liberty, Father, I need to be able to share a few thoughts from this passage of Scripture to these your children. Forgive us of our failures and shortcomings and for our many sins, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul writes, if there be therefore, I think he's referring back to what he had written in the previous verses, especially as he began in verse 27, when he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He's instructing us that our manner of life, the way we live, should harmonize and correspond with the profession that we made in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it is rather sad to someone who has made a profession in the Lord Jesus Christ for their manner of life, the way they live, not to measure up to their profession. And truly, it gives Christianity a bad name when that happens. So Paul is saying, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, is there any consolation that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any way that Christ is a source of encouragement to us? In the book of Matthew, chapter 12 and verse 20, there is a prophecy recorded that was recorded in Isaiah 42 about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular verse reads, and a bruised reed shall he not break, nor a smoking flax shall he quench, until he bring forth judgment unto victory. And of course, he is referring to the effect of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of God's elect child in this particular passage of Scripture. One of the first evidences of the work of the Spirit of God in the life of an individual is that they're actually convicted, they're convinced and convicted of their sin. You know, before the Holy Spirit works in their life, they might be able to excuse their sin, or they might be able to blame others for what they have done, or they might just make light of it. But when the Holy Spirit comes to bring conviction, and that to me is the first evidence of the Spirit's work in one's life, as Jesus said, that when the Spirit of God is come, one of the things he's going to do is he's going to reprove the world of sin. And this, to me, is the evidence of the Spirit's work when one is brought from death to life. He no longer excuses his sin. He no longer makes light of them. But he is convicted in his own self that I have offended God, and therefore I'm guilty before him. So is there any consolation in Christ for a person who's under conviction of their sin? And of course there is. There's so many scriptures that encourage us in that. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And there may be one, and there may be one here this morning, that might say that, yes, I know that all of God's elect are going to come to him, but if I'm not one of God's elect, then if I came, I'd be rejected. But Jesus didn't stop with that verse. He didn't say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He says, and he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise. So we may question whether or not I'm one of God's elect. But that is not to be a hindrance to us from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll find out in the process of time that we were one of God's elect all the time. But the promise is that he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Therefore, those that are under conviction of their sin and recognize that they're guilty before God find encouragement to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall find consolation in him. In the book of Ephesians it said, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Yes, it is by the grace of God that each one of us had been brought from death to life into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture says that sin shall not have dominion over us, for we're not under the law, but under grace. You know, there is a doctrine that is espoused by some that robs God of glory. You know, there are several different ideas about how a person is saved. One is that, yes, in Christendom, they would say that it is by grace, but then they would say that there's something that must be added to that in order for a person to be saved. Yes, it is by the grace of God, but there's something that someone must do in order to be saved. Maybe it's to believe. Others, it might be to be baptized, but there's something that man must add to the grace of God in order to be saved. We know that is not true, because the Apostle Paul said, if it's of works, then it's not of grace, and if it's of grace, then it's not of works. So we know that cannot be true, but there's another doctrine that, to me, robs God of glory when it says that if you're one of God's elect, it doesn't matter how you live, you're going to heaven anyway. And that evidently is a doctrine espoused by Satan himself, for his design and purpose is to rob God of glory. And if a person actually embraces that doctrine, it indeed robs God of his glory. But the scripture says in the book of Titus, the grace of God that bringeth salvation is appeared to all men, teaching us, this is what the grace of God teaches a person when it comes to save one, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I believe the saints of God in all generations have looked forward to the coming of the Son of God, because the grace of God teaches them to look forward to the coming of the grace of God. But it also teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But there's another doctrine about salvation, and I think is a true one. That is, salvation is truly by the grace of God. Sovereignly, absolutely, completely by the grace of God. Man's effort does not add one thing to his salvation. All of his effort could not increase nor add anything to the salvation by the grace of God. But those that are saved, and this to me is a proper understanding of salvation, and those that are saved by the grace of God work. There's something that they do. And by doing so, they prove that they're one of God's elect by the life they live. So is there any consolation in Christ? Yes, there's consolation in Christ, where we're convicted of our sin and we find relief in the Son of God when he calls us to him. As the scripture says in the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that is athirst, come, and whosoever will, come and take of the water of life freely. Come is the invitation given in the Word of God. And in the book of Isaiah, it says, the thought is left. Anyway, we'll pass on from that. But also, in this life, as we make our journey in this life, we're pilgrims and strangers here. A pilgrim is one is just passing through. And a stranger is one who is dwelling here, but his citizenship is in heaven. And as a stranger, the Apostle Paul said, our conversation is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word conversation there is our citizenship is in heaven. We're just a stranger living here in this world, but it's not our home. And as we pass through this world, there are many trials that we're going to face of one sort or another. Some are spiritual and some are physical, but there are many trials that we're going to face. And Jesus told us that in the Bible. One of the reasons why we know the Bible is the inspired Word of God is the fact when people write a book about themselves, they usually cover up all the bad stuff that they've done in life and only reveal the stuff that they consider to be good. But God not only reveals that which inspires God's child, but also reveals to us the things that would be difficult for us. And he reveals to us that in this life we're going to have trials. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. You know, if you listen to the recruiting advertisement of those that they're trying to entice to join the military, they don't tell you about the tribulations, they don't tell you about the hardships, they don't tell you about the pain and suffering that you're going to go through. They hold up that which is going to appeal to you. But the Lord in the Bible doesn't do that for us. He warns us in advance that in this world we're going to have tribulation. But he said, but be of good cheer. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And therefore, since I'm an overcomer, you shall be an overcomer as well. But also, and therefore we find our consolation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also we know, and some of us are near the end of our journey here on earth, but is there any consolation in the Lord Jesus Christ as we face the end? Remember reading some years ago about a minister in England, and he was lying on his bed of affliction, and it was evident that the end was near. And one of the deacons from the church he pastored came to visit him, and he began inquiring about how it was with the preacher. And the minister said to him, the gospel that I preach to my congregation is now the source of my consolation. You see, there is consolation in the Lord Jesus Christ as we face the end, because Jesus Christ has overcome death. And it's not good to focus upon that, but it's also good to have this source of comfort to us as we face the end. And the scripture says, when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Yes, beloved, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those that love the Lord, there is victory over death. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable. Because of this promise, be steadfast. Don't be shaken by the things that go on before you in this life. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because of the resurrection, beloved, we know that our labor is not in vain. Because of the resurrection, we know that there is victory. I throughout my ministry, I've shunned away from the book of Revelation. But I decided some few weeks ago that before I die, I need to go ahead and study through that and preach through that or teach through that. And so I began a series of studies at Collierville. And someone told me that this minister began to study through the book of Revelation, and he asked this old brother in the church, he said, do you understand Revelation? He said, well, I understand it. He said, well, what is your understanding about Revelation? He said, the Lord wins. And that is indeed the conclusion, beloved. If you can gain that from Revelation, you know the Lord wins. Yes, in this life, even in America today, it seems, as we look out through our natural eyes, it seems that the devil is winning. Look at all the evil that's cropped up in my lifetime. In fact, I was telling my wife, I think recently, I said, if that had happened when I was a kid, they'd run those people out of the neighborhood. They wouldn't allow them to live in the community. But now, beloved, it's accepted in society. Yes, it seems like the devil is winning. Beloved, but we who believe the Bible and know the conclusion realize that he's a defeated foe. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to win. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, is there consolation in the Lord Jesus Christ? If any comfort of love, does Christ's love afford you comfort? I realize that many times in our relationship to our spouse, we might not be as faithful to demonstrate our love as we ought to be. No doubt all of us would say to our spouses daily, if not more than once a day, I love you. But you know, if we don't demonstrate, if we don't do more than that, that becomes kind of empty. So as a husband wanting to demonstrate his love for his wife, he might bring her a bouquet of flowers or a box of candy, or he might take her out to dinner, or he might say, honey, you cook supper tonight, I'll wash the dishes. Or he might run the vacuum cleaner. Or he might say, you've had a hard day, I'll bathe the children and put them to bed tonight. He's going to demonstrate his love for his spouse. But I say to you, husband, and I say to you, wives as well, no one has ever done as much for you as the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. And as a husband would demonstrate his love for his wife, she might respond to him in many different ways. He might find his favorite dessert at dinner that night, or his favorite meal might be cooked. She's going to respond to him. Beloved, Jesus Christ has done more for each of us than our spouses have done for us. How are we going to respond to him? Is there any consolation? Is there any comfort in the love of Christ? You remember reading in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it said, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God." It's wonderful to be brought up in a godly family with godly parents and godly siblings to grow up with. That's wonderful. But oh, it's not even compared to be a member of the family of God. That God in sovereign mercy would actually adopt us into his family. Behold, what manner of love is this that God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Sons of God. Not the sons of my parents, but the sons of God. Is there any comfort in his love? It is written in the book of Romans, in chapter 5, verse 8, but it says, "But God commended," that is, God put on display, "but God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ put on display his love for us. And where did he display his love? Was at the cross of Calvary. I was reminded in our last communion service at Colleyville Church, as I meditated upon the scene where Christ was hung upon the cross, and God veiling that scene in darkness. As it said, from noon to 3 o'clock, there was absolute darkness over the scene where Christ was being crucified upon the cross. And I thought, what evil must have been present when that was taking place. I never have been around a person that I consider to be that evil. But I can imagine what they must look like as they harbor this evil in themselves that manifests itself in their countenance, in their eyes, in the way they talk, and etc. It just oozes out of them, the evil that's in them. But can you imagine the evil that was present when the Lord Jesus Christ was there upon the cross? Not the presence of Satan, but the presence of our sin upon him. Our evil. It must have been on that scene when the Lord Jesus Christ, no wonder he would cry out. Having, once the darkness had passed, he would cry out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus Christ did not say that in order that, because he did not know why the Father forsaken him. But I believe the words were spoken because he would have us to know that he had to tread the winepress alone and that there was none to help. Even the Father himself had withdrawn himself from the Son and left him there alone to bear the sins of the elect of God. Is there any consolation? Is there any comfort in his love? Do we receive any comfort in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it a source of comfort for me? Then he said, if any fellowship of the Spirit, is there any fellowship of the Spirit, any joint participation with the Spirit? Jesus Christ said before he went away, he said, I will pray the Father, and he's going to send another comforter, is going to abide with you forever. When Moses had finished building the tabernacle, and they were going to dedicate it and have a worship service, it is said that the glory of God came down and filled the tabernacle with his presence. The Shekinah glory of God came and filled the tabernacle with his presence. And when Solomon had finished building the temple, and they were going to dedicate the temple as well, the glory of God came and filled the temple with his presence. And I recently was able to tie together the truth that when the Lord Jesus Christ had gone back to heaven and he told the saints of God that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, that on the day of Pentecost, just as much as God did in the tabernacle and the temple, God also came down and dwelt in the church of God. And his glory was present on that occasion, and what a glorious scene it is. But the point is, and that I make, is that he said that he's going to abide with you forever. The thing that makes the church an outstanding place for the saints of God is the fact that God's presence is there. And if God's presence departs, there is very little appeal that it has for an individual. And it seems to me that just as Eli's daughter-in-law said, when the Philistines had come and they had defeated Israel and they had taken the Ark of the Covenant and they'd killed Eli's two sons, and when the news came and they, with word as to what had happened, Eli was sitting on a stool and he fell off and broke his neck and died. And Eli's daughter-in-law was about to deliver a child. And in the delivery, the midwife said the child is going to be well. And Eli's daughter-in-law lived long enough to name the child, and she named the child Ichabod. She said, the glory of God has departed because the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, which was a sign of God's presence with them. Now I use that, and I make that statement. It seems to me that the glory of God is beginning to diminish in the church of God in many places. Beloved, we read in the history of the church on occasions where it seems that God's presence come in such a powerful way that there was a movement among the people, a returning to the Lord. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit jointly participating in our life? Also, we read, it says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. It is true that when the Holy Spirit comes to take up his abode in the life of God's child, he will never leave that child. He will never depart. But our behavior, the way we respond and act towards him, he might begin to not use the influence in our life. For the scripture tells us that we're not to quench the Spirit. And to quench the Spirit is like putting water in gasoline or pouring water upon a fire. To quench the Spirit then is to do something that's going to cause the Spirit to lose its influence in our life. But also it tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That is my behavior that we actually would grieve the Holy Spirit? Are there ways in which we can grieve the Holy Spirit? Parents know how their children can grieve them. And we also know how friends can also do the same for us. But we can also grieve the Holy Spirit by our behavior. And when we do so, the Holy Spirit is not going to use the influence in our life that he would, provided we did not grieve him nor quench the Spirit. In the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Is the Holy Spirit jointly participating with us in our life? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit of God? Is there any bowels and mercies? Bowels means the ground of the tender affection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we experience the tender affection of the Son of God, and also his mercies. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Do we experience in our life the mercies of God? No doubt each of us would testify, surely many times we have not received what we deserved, but God showed mercy. In the book of Hebrews it said, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy," that we may obtain mercy. That is not getting what we deserve, but on the other hand, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And beloved, that the grace of God is what we need in order that we might perform and carry out the duties that God has enjoined upon us. And surely grace is available for us in order to be able to do so. I delight in the hymn, "Grace is a Charming Sound." In one of those verses it says, "Grace led my roving feet to trod the heavenly road." It was grace that did that. I was going in a different direction, but grace led my roving feet to trod the heavenly road. And then it says, "And new supplies of grace I meet while pressing on to God." Yes, I would like to have grace in my bank account to withdraw it whenever I wanted it, but that's not how it is. But the verse says, "And new supplies of grace I meet while pressing on to God," as if grace is already there waiting to be given when the need arises. But God is the one that dispenses his grace, and not myself. It's not in my bank account, but it's in God's, and he dispenses his grace as it's needed. And therefore we may step out by faith with confidence, knowing that whatever the need might be, then God will supply the grace for that occasion. We may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Note what Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah, you recall, is identified as being the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was given an extremely hard task to perform. He was going to be sent to Israel to preach to them. and was told in advance that they were not going to respond to his message. But he carried out the mission, the message, and the ministry that God had given him. And I believe it's in the 9th chapter of Jeremiah where he said, "Oh, that my head were waters, and that my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah was grieved over the condition of Israel and the fact that they would not respond to the message of God. But note what he says in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 19. "Remember mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall." Jeremiah is saying, remembering that, "My soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me." But then he said, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. This I call to mind, therefore have I hope." It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassion fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. As if God renews mercy every morning. And Jeremiah is saying, it is of the Lord's mercies, and therefore we have hope. "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." So even though Jeremiah was given a difficult mission to carry out and perform, and though there was no response to his message to Israel, yet Jeremiah said, "My hope rests in the Lord." Then he says in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy." Now I realize that we're to receive our joy from the Lord Jesus Christ. As the scripture would teach us to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. In the Lord Jesus Christ there's always room and there's always a reason to rejoice. And therefore God points us to Christ and said, rejoice in him. Let the Lord Jesus Christ be the source of your joy. And the events and circumstances surrounding your life will not defeat you if Christ becomes and is the source of your joy. As the scripture says, be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. But even though that is true, that our joy is to be drawn from the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore our life should be stable and not vacillating, being one way and then another, if our joy is in the Lord. And even though that is true, yet the Apostle Paul says, fulfill ye my joy. There is a measure that those that we minister to is going to also increase our joy. Recently, speaking to a young minister who was very discouraged in his ministry because the church that he was ministering to wasn't responding to his ministry like he thought they should, and he was discouraged. The point I'm making is the fact that it is true that we're to find Christ as our source of joy. But for those that are ministering to the saints of God, they can also enhance and increase his source of joy when they are responding to his ministry as the Bible says they should. For the scripture says that they watch for your soul and are encouraged. The scriptures encourage us then to be mindful of them. So Paul has said, fulfill you my joy. that you be like-minded, having the same love. That is, that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In this verse, he's calling the church to unity. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 133, a beautiful passage of scripture describing what unity is in the church of God, among the saints of God. And Paul is calling the church at Philippi to unity, be of like mind, to having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In the book of Psalm 133, it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And then he's going to describe what it's like. He's going to use something else to describe what unity is like among the saints of God. It says it is like precious ornament upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment, saying that unity is like this. It's like the ornament that they put on Aaron's head that flowed down his beard, his garment, even down to his feet. And that fragrance permeated the whole temple or the tabernacle where Aaron was. It perfumed it. It sent out a sweet fragrance. And that's the way unity is, beloved. It's a very pleasant thing when brethren dwell together in unity. But it also said in verse 3, use another physical demonstration to show forth what unity is and what it does. It says, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. I read once about a gentleman who had traveled in Israel, and the company he was with camped out at the feet of Mount Hermon. And he said, in the morning when we woke up, he said, at the base of the mountain, our tents were covered with moisture, with dew. Mount Hermon was a snow-capped mountain, and in that desert land, in the nighttime, that moisture from the mountain would distill and fall upon the earth. And he said, around the base of Mount Hermon, there were orchards. In this desert land, there were orchards. This is showing what unity does to the church of God. It becomes a soil that will bring forth much fruit in the lives of those that are involved in the church of God. And beloved, if it's not that, it's going to bring about destruction. As he goes on to say, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't let that take place in the house of God. Because strife and vainglory is going to cause a falling away, going to cause a departing. It's going to be the very opposite to fruit bearing, but in lowliness. And this is what's going to defeat vainglory, strife and vainglory. It is a lowliness of mind and esteeming other better than oneself. That's the spirit that's going to defeat strife and vainglory, is to be humble. Lowliness of mind. The scriptures enjoin us that pride goes before destruction, but humility is that which pleases the Lord, and those that are humble shall be lifted up, the scripture promises. Then it says, look not every man on his own thing. That is, don't just be concerned about your own stuff, but let every man also be concerned about the needs of others. We're told in the scriptures to bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Yes, we're to look upon our own stuff. In the book of Proverbs, it tells about a man, a farmer, who's not looking after his stuff. And what happened is his fences are broken down and his fields are grown over and he's lazy and not taking care of his own stuff. Yes, we're to take care of our own stuff. We're to take care of that which is ours. God makes it a responsibility to do so. But as we do so, we're not to become so involved in my stuff that I ignore the needs of my brother and my sister as well. But I look upon my own stuff, but also upon the needs of others. So the Apostle Paul is saying, is there any consolation in Christ? Is there any comfort of love? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Then he said, if there is, fulfill ye my joy to be like-minded. And may the Lord magnify his word to us and minister to us spiritually from this passage of Scripture. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here with the church at Aberdeen. And I pray, Lord, your blessings upon the congregation and also upon their pastor. And as he's traveling, bringing the word of God to others in strange lands, Lord, be with him and Sister Ruth. Provide for every need, keep her from every harm and danger, and bless him to minister the word of God to those to whom you send him. And keep the church here at Aberdeen, and may nothing come in that would disturb this flock while he's away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.